Well, like most of you who have children, you'll understand this. My daughter Serena and I, have a pretty close, I'd say intimate relationship. We know each other pretty well, and we're a lot alike. But of course, as with all people, we're different too. I learned very early when she was still a young girl that if I bought her clothes, we would both end up disappointed. She, because she didn't really like what I got for her. I, for the same reason, and because she didn't really want to wear them. But a lot of times, other than buying clothes, I'd get things right. Either I would guess correctly what she wanted or was thinking, or I'd do something that she hadn't asked me to do but was spot on for what she needed. A lot of times she would ask me, "How did you know?" And I would say, "I know you. You're my daughter." Actually, it really pleased me when we had that conversation, because it meant I really do know her and I have the means sometimes to make her happy. And now that she's an adult, it's a two-way street. There are a lot of ways she uses her knowledge of me to show me love, like if she buys me a gift or planning activities to do together. While this relationship isn't inevitable, not every mother and daughter are close, it's certainly not unusual. She's my daughter. We're family. We've lived together for 18 years and on and off for 5 more. Over those years, I've spent a lot of time with her. I've observed her in many situations, moods, and relationships. I've listened to her, paid attention, remembered. When I didn't know what she was thinking or feeling, I'd put myself in her shoes and try to get in her head and understand her. I tried things, and whether I succeeded or failed at helping or pleasing her or whatever I was trying to do, I learned from it for the next time. In this way, I was even submitting to her, you might say, doing things that expressed my love for her. In a way, I was her servant. Especially when she was an infant and a little girl, when she needed me and Al to do everything and make every decision for her. Of course, this changed as she grew up and was able to do more and more for herself. But even though it's more of a two-way relationship now, I still serve her in many ways. All of this knowing Serena activity stems from my love for her. She's my child. She's dear to me. And it also served to deepen my love for her, like a cycle, because I love her, I want to know her. And the more I get to know her, the more I love her. Besides love, we have also built trust and found enjoyment in one another. This kind of intimate relationship is really sweet. It feels good to know and be known by someone you love and trust, to share life and to enjoy each other. The Apostle Paul had this kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about knowing Christ, he doesn't mean to just know facts about him, things we might learn from reading the Gospels. He means having a relationship of trust and enjoyment like parents have with their children, like spouses with each other. Jesus wants this relationship with us, and by looking at Paul's life and others like him, we see that it is possible. Jesus himself has promised to be with us, to send us his Holy Spirit, that if we seek, we will find. This does take some effort on our part. Of course, any relationship takes work. We're finding this out in our marriage class that we've been having here for the last 6 weeks. It is designed to help husbands and wives achieve this kind of close and loving relationship. For some couples, this is just enriching an already good marriage. For others, it may be remedial, showing up things that have gone badly wrong and need fixing. In either case, it takes time. both at the event on Thursday nights and sometime during the week in between to do homework, usually some communication exercise to solve a problem or build intimacy. But the time and the work are worth it to get to that place where each feels better understood and more loved by the spouse. Paul thinks the time and effort, in fact, all the costs, are worth it for Christ too. In fact, he is so worth it, Paul is willing to give up everything just to have Christ and to know him. And Paul had a lot to give up, a lot that he used to take great pride in. I mean, these things were probably the most valuable things he had, and he considers it all a loss in order to know Christ. Paul uses the illustration of bookkeeping accounts. On the one column are the credits, and on the other are the debits. If anyone had reason to feel justified on the basis of works, Paul did. He lays it out. He was a true Hebrew, even the ultimate Hebrew. He was born into the covenant people, circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the covenant God made with Abraham. Now that is opposed to someone who might have come into Judaism later in life, which you could do, and then became circumcised as a rite of introduction. Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin. His blood is Jewish. He has the family identity of a true Jew. Besides that, he was a Pharisee. They studied and focused on obeying all the laws. According to the law, he was faultless, observing every ritual law. He even went as far as persecuting the church for God. Paul had the identity, and he worked at it with all his might. In the Old Testament, this is what righteousness means. It means right standing with God, and a person achieved it by observing the law. And Paul took great pride in all these things and knew that he, of all people, was within the covenant requirements. He worked hard to be in good standing. No one would argue that he was upright and in with God. Except that Jesus did argue with it. He found Paul on the Damascus Road and set him on a new path. And that new path couldn't have been more of a turnaround. It set all the things he had been proud of in the past, all those things he counted on for righteousness, into the debit column. All that family heritage, the zeal and religious practice, the careful following of all the laws, became worthless to him. It was like garbage. To Paul, the righteousness that came through works is not righteousness at all, but misplaced pride. And when it came down to it, it was just human effort, which would never add up to enough to meet God's standards. He found out that without Christ, his credit column was a big fat zero. But with Jesus Christ in the credit column, he needed nothing else. It wasn't Jesus and his Jewishness, Jesus plus the law, Jesus and all his religious effort, but only Jesus. For the sake of Christ and knowing him, Paul would give up everything that used to be of great value and pride to him. In the manner of Jesus' parable, Paul sold everything to buy the field where the treasure was buried. And like my efforts at knowing Serena began with a natural love I have for her as her mother, Paul's efforts at knowing Christ come from his love for Jesus, which originated in Jesus' great love for him. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "Christ loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul discovered that love on the Damascus Road, he loved Jesus back and began to spend the time he needed to know him intimately. In Christ, he discovered one who could save him from sin and from his own error and pride, and who could transform him into God's loving slave. Out of love, Paul gained intimate knowledge of Christ, and the better he knew him, the more he loved him. For us, knowing Jesus will mean similar things to getting to know a spouse or a child. It means living with Christ. Invite Jesus into your intimate spaces, your home, and your family. Relationship is built on shared experiences and conversation. Pray often, inviting Jesus into your thoughts and daily activities. Listen to him, mostly through his word, the Bible, but also through observing the creation. Think about him. And don't hold back. Try doing things to please him or help him. And whether you succeed or fail, learn from it. In the one case, you'll build up trust. And in the other, you'll build up humility and perseverance as you keep trying to get it right. Put yourself in his shoes. If Jesus were you in your situation, what would he be feeling or thinking or doing? Can you do the same? And don't forget service and submission. A lifetime lived this way, based on love, will give you the trust and gratitude and joy that Paul had as he walked with the Lord. And Paul didn't do this in his own strength, as if he started working for salvation in a different way. In verse 3 of the Philippians passage, right before where Jim started reading, Paul said, we serve God through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the presence of the resurrected Christ himself, which transforms and empowers Paul to live as Jesus did, in self-sacrifice and service. The Spirit is the giver of the new life that Paul now has. He calls it the power of resurrection. He also says in verse 12 that Christ Jesus has taken hold of him. He was firmly in the grip of his Savior as he pressed on toward his goal. And he took Jesus as his example. I don't know if you remember Philippians 2, but there's a well-known passage there, a poem or hymn to Christ. Starting at verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From giving up everything that used to be of value, and being obedient to suffering and death, and even looking forward to resurrection, everything Paul did is an imitation of this attitude and behavior that he sees in Christ Jesus. And that's how he can urge the Philippians and all disciples to imitate him. The difficulty for us comes when we see in verse 10 that not only does Paul want to know the power of the resurrection, which is the Holy Spirit's life-giving presence, but he also wants to participate in his sufferings and become like him in death. That sounds pretty undesirable to us today, who try to avoid and alleviate every discomfort as quickly as possible. Dying, whether it's actual biological death or metaphorical, dying to self, sounds painful and scary. So, four things about suffering. First of all, our life in Jesus is what we call cruciform or cross-shaped. Based on Christ's crucifixion, we who are his disciples also take up our cross and follow him. It means we do things in service to others now, where we used to think of ourselves. We put others ahead of ourselves, trusting God to take care of our needs. We sacrifice our time and energy, sometimes our desires or material goods, in order to bring Christ and his wholeness to other people. It's every follower's calling. Secondly, if you really love Jesus this way, completely sold out to him, you will suffer at the hands of other people. For some people, it will be actual persecution. For disciples in the U.S., it might be milder physically, but socially, there might be real consequences to your faithfulness to Christ. Some people might think you're not very smart or scientific or rational. Some might be embarrassed or impatient with your love for Jesus. Some don't want to hear about it. And if you're excited about him or concerned about people who don't know him, that will make you sad. But Paul persevered and encourages the disciples, including us, to persevere through suffering. Third, our suffering is used by God to conform us to Christ's death. If we truly desire to become like Christ, our Lord, then that will come through sacrifice and suffering. There's no other way. Because the world hated him, it will hate his disciples too. So if we put our faith in him, casting ourselves on his mercy and taking on his lifestyle, they will hate us. It's part of truly knowing Christ. But it's okay, because we have his resurrection power to get us through it. And in the end, we will be closer to what we want to be, which is like Christ. And fourth, Paul is looking forward to the resurrection at the last day. The final resurrection is what gives meaning to present suffering. This passage really highlights the already not yet aspect of our faith. Yes, Christ has already been resurrected, and through the Holy Spirit, we have his power in us. But we won't fully realize the resurrection until Christ comes again, and all his people are transformed with resurrected bodies like his. Until that happens, we serve, and we suffer, and we die, waiting for him to appear, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not all sadness and misery. Remember that this letter to the Philippians is the joyful letter. In spite of being imprisoned because of his message about Christ, Paul is joyful, and he tells his readers to rejoice. Everything to him is Christ, and Christ is taking care of him. And in the end, he will be in Christ, with Christ. So no matter what happens, Paul comes out a winner. The life he lives now, he lives with Christ even unto suffering, but that is of no consequence to him as long as the cause of Christ is advanced. He's not being morbid. He is simply a man with a goal to finally grasp the resurrection life that he knows is waiting for him when Christ returns. In that day, he will know Christ Jesus even more intimately, more closely, and with more love than he does here and now. And that gives him drive to keep on going no matter what happens to him in this life. So at the end of the passage, he changes from a picture of the accounting books to one of a race. He's pressing on, straining forward to what's ahead. He forgets all that's behind, all those things he used to be so proud of and, in fact, depended on, and focuses only on the finish line. Paul's confidence, his focus, his finish line is all Jesus. Paul is so enamored with Christ who loved him, he serves and suffers with abandon, persevering like a runner in a marathon, and eventually dying all for Jesus. But look, he has Jesus, his love, and resurrection power and joy. I know to the modern person it may sound weird, and it may seem like we can't attain to what Paul did. But I assure you, although he was chosen and called and uniquely gifted for what he was and did, so are you, so am I. We each have a God-given life to be used in service of God and others. Right up to the very end, we do not retire from our service to God. This race isn't over until resurrection, and that can't happen until we die or until Christ comes. Until then, we press on with the power of the Holy Spirit, living sacrificially and in our suffering being conformed to Christ in his death, all the while looking forward to the resurrection that is sure to come. People of God, Christ has loved you and given himself for you. Will you give yourself back in loving relationship, getting to know him intimately, through the Holy Spirit sharing in his suffering and becoming like him? I am sure that as you know him better, your relationship with him will be sweet. And in the end, you'll attain to the resurrection life. Amen.